Please turn with me now in your Bibles to our scripture reading this morning. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I'll be reading these 18 verses. Hear the reading of God's holy word in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death works in us, but life in you. But having the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, "I believed, therefore I spoke," we also believe, therefore also we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus, and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Well, it's been often said that 2 Corinthians is, of all of Paul's letters, the one in which he opens up most fully to his audience. And he shows us most clearly what it is that makes Paul the apostle tick, what it is that motivates him, what it is that undergirds his decisions and his goals, his pursuits. The apostle shows us more of his inner self in 2 Corinthians than in perhaps any other of his letters. There we see the weaknesses that he struggles with. his struggles with perplexities, with pride, with doubts, with physical pain, that mysterious thorn in the flesh, as well as the means God has provided to sustain and to help him overcome these troubles. That is what he reveals to us in 2 Corinthians. And as he says in the chapter, the verses that I just read, he is afflicted in every way. And he says we are perplexed, persecuted, struck down, and always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. With this in mind, then, why is it that Paul didn't just give up? What kept him from that discouragement, from despair that might so easily have pulled him down, pulled him under? He begins this chapter, as he closes it, with these words: "We do not lose heart. We do not give up." Why didn't he? There are two reasons that he sets before us here. Ultimately, I'm going to take the latter one first, in verses 16 and 17. Ultimately, the reason that Paul did not lose heart in the face of the various struggles and afflictions, the burdens that he bore in himself and for his people, the reason that he did not lose heart, he says, is that momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. An eternal weight of glory. Notice the power of the contrast that Paul draws for us here. I expect most of us have a hard time thinking of our personal pains, our personal sorrows, our personal struggles against sin, our troubles in personal relationships, the disappointments that we encounter in life. We find these anything but light afflictions. They seem heavy. They are burdensome. And we feel that crushing weight. And yet Paul says of his own experience, he calls them momentary, light afflictions. Now, he didn't minimize his own struggles, and he tells us about them. But Paul says these troubles that appear to us to be such overwhelming obstacles and burdens, they don't need to crush us. The key, Paul says, is that we keep in mind what God is producing through these struggles. What God is at work in us doing. Paul says this momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. Our troubles, you see, are not in vain. Now, we may not see the cause-effect relationship, but in God's economy, in God's world, the struggles, the burdens, the afflictions of His people are never in vain. And that's what He's telling us here. They are producing an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. And that's what Paul is emphasizing. He's not trifling with anyone's suffering. He's not saying, "Listen, compared to me, your troubles aren't bad." We have to be careful that we follow Paul in this, and that we don't be seen to be minimizing or trifling with someone else's troubles. But Paul does have some experience of suffering. He does have some experience. And he is reminding us here how God has enabled him to bear the burdens of his mortal flesh without being crushed. You want to know Paul's secret? He tells us. He tells us. There's something here we can learn from the Apostle Paul. And if we care to learn his secret, if we care to find the same encouragement in our lives that will bear us up and sustain us and encourage us so that we do not lose heart, we need to listen to what the apostle himself has found. He says it is by fixing his eyes on the glory to be revealed. Now, glory is an interesting word. I don't know what you think of when you hear the word glory. I think a lot of people think of the Old Testament idea of the Shekinah glory, the brilliance, the light of God, the splendor of His holiness that comes and leads the people of Israel through the wilderness, the pillar of fire by night, the cloud by day, the cloud that came and filled the temple. So that the tabernacle first, and later on in Solomon's day, the temple, and so that it was refulgent with the glory of God. Well, that's one way to think about the glory of God, one way in which it is described. But the idea of glory in the Scriptures, particularly in the Old Testament, has a very different significance, it appears to me. Glory, after all, in the sense of Shekinah, in the sense of that brilliance of God's presence, is rather immaterial. How do you measure? How do you weigh the Shekinah glory of God? It seems rather insubstantial. But the word for glory in Hebrew it's the word kavod. And it means literally the weightiness, the heaviness. And the heaviest thing in the world, the heaviest thing of all, is God Himself. The weightiest consideration of all ought to be God Himself. And it draws us to reverence for God in His holiness, His majesty. It's God above everything else which ought to claim our attention and our regard. And it's in contrast to this eternal weight which is represented by the glory of God, that everything else that we consider so burdensome, so crushing, is seen in its proper light. It's temporary. It's passing. It's not going to endure forever. What does endure forever is the glory of God. It's the weight of God's glory that is inexorable, unchangeable, immovable. And Paul says, if you put our suffering on the balance scales against the glory to be revealed to us, a glory which is in fact being produced through our present affliction, we live our lives, remember, to the glory of God. There is really no comparison. Therefore, bearing this in mind, Paul says, we do not lose heart. In fact, though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. like Jesus himself, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, we too will find sustaining strength for each day. By remembering that in God's economy, we stand to lose nothing, and we stand to gain everything. Well, that's the first reason that the apostle gives us for why he does not lose heart. In spite of all his afflictions, his suffering, his persecutions, his perplexities, he does not lose heart because there is set before us an eternal weight of glory. But there's another reason that the apostle gives us, and this is the reason that he leads off with in this chapter. He says in verse 1, "Therefore, since we have this ministry," we have this ministry, "as we received mercy, we do not lose heart." And the emphasis is on the connection between having this ministry and not losing heart. And that's an interesting and important connection. As Paul explains his reasons for encouragement, he says, "It's because I have a ministry entrusted to me to carry out. God has called me to a ministry, and therefore I do not lose heart." Now, that may not be immediately obvious to us why that is a reason for not losing heart. It was a pretty hard ministry. It was a demanding, overwhelming sort of a ministry that he was called to carry out. So why does Paul find in his ministry a reason for encouragement? A reason for not losing heart? To understand Paul's thinking on this, we have to go back to what he has just said in the previous chapter, previous verses, about this ministry. In verses 4 through 6 of chapter 3, Paul had said, "We have confidence through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit." So Paul had confidence that God, who had called him to his service, also stood with him and stood behind him as he carried out that service, as he fulfilled that ministry. In chapter 3, verse 8, Paul calls this service to which God had appointed him the ministry of the Spirit. Now, the word ministry in chapter 3, verse 8 is the same word he uses here in chapter 4, verse 1. The ministry of the Spirit. It's the word diakonia. I assume you have deacons in this congregation. A deacon is someone who has been called and set apart by God for a particular form of ministry. Sometimes it's referred to as the ministry of mercy. And it frequently is thought to involve the care of the outward material needs of the congregation, the place of worship, the physical and material needs that the people of God have. But it's the word deacon that is used for that office, and it's the word diakonia, or ministry, that Paul uses here. It is a serving others. And so Paul says, "God has given me a reason for living that is outside of myself. He has given me a ministry to others, and He has enabled me and helps me to fulfill this ministry. And therefore, he finds encouragement in the possession of that ministry. We're made adequate for this ministry of the Spirit, he says, by God himself. Specifically by the Spirit of God. For it's the Spirit who gives life. So, how can this spiritual ministry given to Paul fail? How can it possibly fail? How shall the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory, he says? Because it is carried out by the offices and the power and the graces of the Spirit of God through me. The ministry of God's Spirit abounds in glory. So Paul does not lose heart. What he says of his encouragement and carrying out his ministry in chapter 4 applies, I think, to all of us. Because we, in some sense, share that calling. That calling to serve in the name of Christ. We are called to live for God's glory. We are called into His service. Now, we're not all apostles, as Paul was. We're not all called to be pastors and teachers. We're not all called to be preachers in a formal sense. But as Christians, we are called to live for something greater than ourselves. And God has called us into His service to devote our lives to His glory. So we too have a spiritual service. We have a ministry to fulfill. And our adequacy for that ministry comes from God's Spirit. Now, what Paul deals with in these verses in chapter 4 are the several practical instructions, several practical things that he has learned and he shares with the Corinthian believers about the ministry that God has given him to carry out. And again, we have to understand that it is in fulfilling the ministry that he is encouraged. It's not just thinking, oh, I've got a ministry that God has given me. Someday I'll get to it. It's in working out that ministry. It is in employing the gifts and the graces of the Spirit of God that God has supplied, that adequacy in working out that ministry that He is encouraged. I think of that beautiful passage in John's epistle. He says, I have no greater joy than this, that my children are walking in the Lord. No greater joy. Now that's encouragement. To see the fruit of one's labors in this spiritual ministry. Whether it's to your own children, or whether it's to people around you in the name of the Lord, bringing the good news, the hope of the gospel to other people, persuading them, pleading with them in the name of Christ, or as he says, it were as if God were pleading through us, be reconciled to God. It's in the fruit of that ministry that there is encouragement. So Paul gives us and shares with us some of the things that he has learned about that spiritual ministry in which he finds such great encouragement. He says, first of all, if you're counting, I think I have five items. I'll try to go through these quickly. First of all, verses 1 and 2. He says, and this is a little bit surprising in light of what he says at the beginning of chapter 3, but he says in verse 2, he says, we are commending ourselves, very end of verse 2 in chapter 4, we are commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Beginning of chapter 3, he says, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? He says, well, we don't need to commend ourselves to you because you know us. You know us. We don't need to bring a letter of commendation from somebody else introducing us to you. You know us. You know our hearts. Paul has, as I said in his letter to the Corinthians, revealed his humanity, the depths of his heart and soul, his own struggles, his own weaknesses, and his joys, and his sources of strength and encouragement to the Corinthian brethren. He doesn't need to be commended to them again, but he says, as Christians, we need to be commending ourselves to every man's conscience. We do this chiefly, what he says here, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God by renouncing the things hidden because of shame. Not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth. That is how Christians need to commend themselves. That's how we need to commend ourselves to other people in the carrying out of a spiritual ministry. People will not trust you or what you have to say to them about your faith and in the living God unless you live your lives or you deport yourselves before them in a way that will inspire their confidence. You need, as Christians, to live a life of openness and honesty. You need to prove yourselves to be dependable people. There's no quicker way to raise suspicions and doubts in other people than by appearing to have a secret life. There's a danger for Christians. It will destroy your witness and your ministry to other people if you are seen to have a secret life or some part of your life that is not open to view. I think of one example of how this worked out in the early church. Some of you may have heard this, but in the first 100 years or so of the church's life, there were terrible calumnies, terrible slanders made against the Christian church. Mostly by the Gentiles, by the pagans in the Roman Empire. And there are two in particular that come to mind. One was the charge of cannibalism, and another was the charge of incest. And these charges, they had no basis in fact, but there was a basis for the rumor. Because Christians got up early in the morning, especially on Sunday morning, before dawn, they would gather together, and you know what they would do? They would eat the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. And because that aspect of the Christian life was not widely understood, it wasn't known, and because it was perceived to be something they did in their little group, they did in secret. And so rumors were free, and they spread. The other was incest. And you can imagine how that came about. The church viewed as a family. And brother so-and-so is married to sister so-and-so. Now, these are terms we use in the church. We use them to this day in many churches. And it has nothing to do with immorality. It has to do with a sense of unity we have in Christ. And yet, the danger existed. So the first thing that Paul commends to the believers in Corinth is that they live in openness. We are not some kind of a secretive, esoteric priesthood. Our lives are to be laid bare. That is the way of encouraging people to listen and depend upon us. We have renounced the things which are hidden because of shame. We don't live by craft, by cleverness, or by deception. We are to display the truth openly. Now, there are some people who claim to preach the Word of God, and yet what I have noticed is they preach one part of the Word of God, they emphasize one part of the Word of God, and they take it into various extreme directions, and they thereby distort the gospel of God. We need to be careful that we don't do that, that we devote ourselves to understanding the whole counsel of God and proclaiming the whole counsel. Well, this is the first aspect, the first lesson that Paul provides for the Corinthian believers. So learn to walk in openness, uprightness, honesty, and not in deceptiveness. Secondly, verses 3 and 4, we need to understand how unbelief works. We need to understand how it works in the world. Now, obviously not all people are convicted of their sin and brought to faith in Christ just by observing the manner of life of Christians. A lot of people could, in fact, still do, look at Christians and think, boy, that person lives a pretty good life. Kind, generous, successful family life, wonderful children. They're pretty good people. And they leave it at that. They're wonderful people. So they glorify the person and not the God whose life makes it possible. Well, there are a lot of people who will look at Christians and fail to see and fail to understand the goodness of the gospel. So it's important that we who are Christians understand what's going on. We need to understand how the gospel works and why some people believe and why other people simply do not believe. Paul indicates that he, for one, does not take rejection of the gospel as a personal offense against him. He doesn't consider it to be a personal failure when his audience is divided and some listen to him and beg for more and others turn their backs and walk away or worse, pick up stones to stone him. He said, it's not my personal failure. It's not an offense, and I don't consider it an offense against me if somebody turns their back and walks away. If our gospel is veiled, he says, that is, if it's not clear to anyone, it is veiled to those who are perishing. So the proper Christian response to those who will refuse to welcome the gospel is not defensiveness. It's not anger. It's compassion. It is sorrow, but it's a sorrow for what they are losing. Compassion for their lost condition. So the problem of unbelief, Paul says, is rooted in a spiritual and an intellectual incapacity, which renders the unbeliever incapable of seeing the glory of God revealed in Christ. It's the work of our great spiritual adversary. It's the work of Satan himself, who is the deceiver and who is, from the beginning, the liar and the father of lies. It's his work to blind the minds of the unbelieving. Now, Jesus referred to the devil as the ruler of this world. But Jesus said this ruler would be cast out by means of Christ's atoning death and resurrection. The truth is that neither Jesus nor Paul considered Satan to be some kind of ultimate, irresistible enemy. He doesn't envision some kind of dualism where there's God and there's Satan, and they're battling out, they're dueling it out head to head, and we'll wait and see who wins. Satan is cast out by the victory of Christ. Nevertheless, the God of this world has an active role in the lives of people today. And he is going to be successful only to the extent to which he can deceive and cover up the truth of Jesus Christ. That is the way the deceiver operates. He does his best to cover up the truth, to hide it. And you know, people won't believe what they can't see. And you can tell people the good news, and if they don't see it at work in your life, they're not likely to believe it. So once again, the urge here, the exhortation is to understand the spiritual nature of unbelief. And the only way to penetrate it, the only way to deal with that, is through the spiritual power of God's Holy Spirit. We deal with it through prayer. And we deal with it through the pressing and the continuous presentation of the evidence of the gospel in our lives. So the solution is to continue placing the truth before the eyes of the world in both word and deed. It's a spiritual battle, and we have to deal with it through spiritual means. And of course, we need to present the truth. Present the truth. And this is the only effective way to deal with unbelievers. This is the third point, by the way. Understand what unbelief is all about, but because it's consistently present the truth. If you're going to cut through the confusion, if you're going to cut through the misunderstandings of the world, confusion and misunderstandings caused by the craftiness and the scheming of the God of this world, you have to deal with it through the presentation of that which is true. It is the truth which will set people free. But again, it's not my efforts, but it's the work of God that has to overthrow the works of the devil. God is the one who must take away the veil. He's the one who has to open the blind mind so that the unbelieving can see the glory of God in the face of Christ. So Paul says, we don't preach ourselves. We don't preach ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. If Jesus Christ is not faithfully presented, if he's not faithfully presented to the world by his people, then the God of this world triumphs. The Christian church may do many good things for the improvement of human society. But if it does not show the world that Christ is Lord, then all of its good works will ultimately count for nothing. And if you are a faithful friend in every other respect, but you fail to share with those around you the good news of Jesus, what kind of friend are you really? What good will you do for your friend? So it's our job, it's our privilege to know Christ and to make him known. That's our calling, to present the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is the person of Christ and what he has done. And all the while, we trust in God to take away the veil, to give light to searching hearts and minds. And this is God's work. He works through his truth. He works through his word. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. I think all of you who are real Christians have certain people for whom you feel a spiritual burden. There are certain people for whom you bear a deep concern. People for whom you pray on a routine, regular basis, maybe for years. There are people close to you who, in spite of your best efforts, they've not yet joined you in faith. They seem utterly, hopelessly resistant to the gospel. Or they seem to be so complacent, so satisfied with life, that your testimony to God's salvation through the Lord Jesus seems to fall on deaf ears. Well, Paul's words here should give you some encouragement. God once created light when there was nothing but darkness. Nothing. God said, "Let there be light," and the light shone. It's as simple as that. He is able to shine His light into minds that seem just as dark and just as impenetrable. He is the one who is able to give the light of the knowledge of God's glory in the face of Christ. But as I say, your job is just to be sure that people do not just see you, but they see Christ in you. It's Christ who governs our lives. Christ Jesus is Lord, Paul preached. And he aimed to serve others for Jesus' sake, not just to win friends and influence people. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. Well, we need to commend ourselves to the world through our honesty and our openness. We need to understand unbelief, how it works, its causes, its cures. We need to present the truth, which is the glory of God in the face of Christ. And fourthly, we need to understand the spiritual priority of life. The spiritual priority. Now, for most Christians, life is a constant tug of war. It's a tug of war between the call of God's Spirit within us and the desires of the flesh. And I'm not speaking of just those evil lusts of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. That's part of it. But the fact is, we have physical, mortal bodies. And we have physical, mortal needs. We have physical needs that need to be met. We need to have physical rest. We need to have refreshment. We need nourishment. When we're sick or injured, we need to be healed. Each one of us has his or her own physical or emotional limitations, weaknesses. But we also know what the world may try to deny, and that is that life is more than the body. Life is more than the flesh. Jesus said, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." Fact is, we're more than flesh and blood. We are both mortal body and immortal soul. And it is the care of the soul that ought to have the preeminence. Now we look around us and we see that that is not widely understood. We honor the people who take care of the body. We honor our surgeons, our medical people, our nursing staff, and physical therapists. And this is all well and good. By the way, I'm not complaining. This is just an observation. The world does not honor the proclamation of the Word of God to the extent that it honors those who take care of the flesh. Paul says, this is twisted. This is mixed up. It is the soul and the care of the soul that ought to have the preeminence. And that's what he sets before us in verses 7 through 12. And to do so, he uses this visual imagery, this beautiful soundbite that we all remember. He says, we are vessels of clay, jars of clay, but we contain a treasure. We need to be careful how we take Paul here. He's not saying we have a valuable soul or spirit enclosed in a worthless shell of a physical body. That's not the way he uses treasure and clay pot here. The treasure is not his own soul, but it is the light of the gospel. It is the light of the gospel which alone is able to satisfy the needs of the soul. The earthen vessel is Paul himself. Paul, the messenger of the gospel, who is both body and soul. But as a human messenger, again, he is weak. He's common. And it's important that we all understand this. That we don't exalt the Apostle Paul and think that he's somewhere way up here, but I'm down here. Paul says we are earthen vessels. Like Paul, the Apostle, we are clay pots. What's important to remember is what's in the clay pot. It's the treasure of the gospel that ministers particularly to the soul. As he moves on into the following verses, it's clear that he has in mind the contrast between the weakness of the human messenger and the life-giving power of Christ. He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. So what sustains us, Paul reminds his audience, is not the attention we give to our physical bodies, to our emotional or our psychological well-being. Paul says, we are afflicted in every way. We are perplexed. We are persecuted. We are struck down. In fact, we are always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. In other words, we suffer these things in our mortal flesh because we are clay pots. But he says, as Christ's messenger, as one called to fulfill the ministry of the Spirit in the world, he says, we are clay pots filled with God's treasure. And so Paul is afflicted, he's perplexed, he's persecuted, he's stricken, in every way demonstrating the weakness, the limitations, and the sufferings common to our mortal life. But he never looks back with wistful longing to the life he had left behind. He no longer cares for those things that once mattered so much. Popularity, the praise of his colleagues in the synagogue and the temple, his friends, the security of a good income, the comforts of family and home. As he told the Philippians, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. What's most important to Paul, and it ought to be of highest priority to every Christian, is the spiritual power of God at work in us. It's God's power in us that sustains us in whatever afflictions, whatever hardship we may be asked to endure for the sake of Christ, in order to proclaim his good news. It's what Paul also calls the life of Jesus in verses 10 and 11. That is what keeps the Christian going. That is what keeps the Christian from being crushed under the weight of his manifold afflictions. That is what keeps us from despairing when we are perplexed. That is what keeps us from feeling forsaken when we are persecuted. It keeps us from being destroyed when we are struck down by adversaries. It is the life of Jesus. So then, while our physical needs are real and, of course, should be attended to, it is the spiritual power. It is the life of Jesus that must be given priority in our lives. And even if we are given over to death for Jesus' sake, Paul says, what is most important is that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. That is the priority, the spiritual priority of our lives. And finally, point number 5. This brings us to the final thing Paul has to say about the Christian's spiritual ministry. And let's just call it the hope of glory. The hope of glory that's set before us. For all of its difficulties, the Christian life of ministry will not be in vain. It's this confidence in His Lord Jesus, not in Himself, but in the adequacy that God Himself supplies. This confidence motivates His life of serving. So He says, knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. Knowing this, therefore also we speak. We know what God has promised to do. He will raise us up with Him. And we will take part in His glory. That's why we speak. If that were not so, our words would be empty. They'd be meaningless. God is able to keep and preserve His own people. He is able to make our work, our ministries, successful and fruitful. And He is the one doing it. Quoting Psalm 116, in which the psalmist says, I shall walk before the Lord in the land of the living. Paul says, quoting that psalm, he says, I believed. What the psalmist says, I too believed. And I do believe. And therefore I spoke. And I continue to speak. And while the Lord gives me breath, I will speak and I will declare the wonderful things that God has done and God is doing and God will do in and through me. The message of the gospel is a message of personal faith, of personal hope in God who will raise up His people together with Jesus. And this glorious confidence continues undiminished throughout all of the trials of life. Therefore, Paul says, we do not lose heart. And verse 16 returns to that theme of confidence and courage that Paul professed in verse 1. We do not lose heart. The Lord is at work in us. He is at work in the inner man, so that even though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day by day. It's the ultimate hope of realizing all that God has promised to us in His gospel. That is what sustains us. That's what puts everything in proper perspective. If we focus only on the challenges and the obstacles and the pains and the afflictions of the present, we will lose heart. We will despair. But Paul says, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. And I think here he's referring to those things which are coming. We don't see them now, but we know that they are there. They are coming. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory. It's coming. God is coming. Christ is coming in glory. And our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. May you find this encouraging and good news and a real basis for hope. Because God is with you.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word of truth and encouragement. We're thankful that through all of his life, through all of the struggles and the difficulties, the hardships, the pains, the sorrows that Paul experienced, he did not despair. He did not lose heart. He saw you at work through him, bearing up his ministry and causing it to bear fruit, that spiritual ministry that you gave to him. And you set before him the eternal weight of glory, which set his life in proper perspective. So do for us as well, Lord. We pray that you would sustain us and bless us. We pray that the brothers and sisters in this church here in Cambridge would know your power, the power of the life of Christ in them, bearing fruit and encouragement. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.